Thank you, June. We're glad you're here. We hope you are feeling loved and welcomed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we feel the weight now of coming to your splendid, magnificent word, your very words written down for us in your Bible. Lord, as we hear it read, we hear you speaking. So I pray now that you will take my poor words and empower them. But help us to remember the word that we have heard read, and not my words. Lord, please take any of the words that I now speak that come directly out of your Bible and use them to impact our hearts, and anywhere I have been mistaken in my preparation this week that have nothing to do with your Bible, and let us forget them immediately, because it's your word that we want this morning. We praise you that you are the living, speaking God. We praise you that you are the rescuing King. We praise you that you are reigning sovereignly over the universe right now, and yet you are not distant, but you come to us and you speak to us. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is living and active and powerful and able to take your word from the Bible and impact it straight into our hearts this morning. Lord, get it into our bloodstreams. We want to know you. So grace us now with your presence as we pore over it together. Amen. Good. Well, do keep it open in front of you. If you're new to church or if you're not here very often and you wonder why is it that Christians think that this Bible is God's very word written, that's a very, very good question. And you should definitely ask that question to Adrian afterwards. And he'll help you with it. But it is God's very word written. I hope you have been enjoying the story of Nehemiah, those of you who are here week on week at the moment. This great narrative of spiritual renewal in God's Old Testament people. I've been reading through the whole book again this week. You know, the overall feeling is one of being on a roller coaster. As God leads Nehemiah and the people start building the wall of Jerusalem, you have high points. Nehemiah suddenly finds divine favor from the king, from King Artaxerxes. And you have low points. You get fierce opposition start to arise. God is leading the people to build for the glory of God, and that's also their greatest good and their best possible joy, but there are some people who hate it. And throughout the book, you get this roller coaster going on of renewal taking off and spiritual temperature among the people rises, and then it grinds to a halt. And it goes around that cycle multiple times in the book of Nehemiah. Up and down, up and down. How's it going to work out, we should be asking. When we get to the end, are we finally going to discover that this is a triumph or a tragedy? Is God going to ultimately be worshipped by the people with them enjoying the safety and security of his rescuing presence? Or is it going to end without God being honored and with the people in disgrace? Well, you'll find out in a few weeks' time. Right at the very start of the book, in his prayer in chapter 1, we read a few weeks ago, Nehemiah has identified a critical problem, and that is that the people who should have been revering God's name were in fact being wicked, and they were ignoring God, and as a result they were disgraced. And the blessings stopped flowing from God. And in this book, that is what is alternately getting corrected and then resisted. Seems that wherever spiritual advances are there to be made, a whole host of oppositions also rise up. The book is the story of such oppositions. Last week, we heard about threats and ridicule from enemies outside of God's people. And we also heard about a real snake, a guy called Tobiah the Ammonite, who had wormed his way inside. Here in chapter 5 this morning, the renewal is grinding to a halt again, but this time the issues are all internal to the people of God. There is a very serious break in fellowship, and it's threatening to hijack and destroy the work. So, if you've got your Bible in front of you, you can see what the issues are from verses 2 through to verse 5. So, a great outcry arose. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, and they're getting oppressed." So, firstly, verse 2, families have grown, blessing from the Lord. But then famine has come on the land, and they've got priced out of buying even necessities to live on. Verse 3, some of the people who have land, they're mortgaging their land just to get the basics. You'd say today you're getting yourself into negative equity, just to get bread. And then they're getting repossessed. Verse 4, people are going to unscrupulous money lenders to borrow against the income tax they owe. And verse 5, when every other asset has been mortgaged and seized, they have no choice other than to sell their children into slavery. You thought that unjust payday loan sharks were a new thing. This is the story of totally powerless people economically being taken advantage of by the powerful. Natural disaster has come, and the wicked saw the main chance. And the shocking thing is that this was among the people of God. That's the shock. Or people who claimed to be the family of God. And you can see just how bad it got in verse 8. Nehemiah says in verse 8, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold in slavery to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. You bet they kept quiet. This is horrendous. Nehemiah confronts those responsible and says, "Previously God sent us among the nations in exile because of judgment on our sins. Now God has brought us back, and we're buying back the Jewish brothers from slavery, and you're selling them all over again. You're selling them just for the nation to then have to buy them back." The slavery racket has emerged to transfer public money into private hands in vast quantities by taking the land that the Lord had given to the people and then taking their freedom. Now that's the presenting issue here. The main issue, however, isn't actually poverty and starvation, horrendous though that is. It's the underlying collapse of fellowship and human decency that's going on in the people of God. Because profiteers have no reverence or fear of God. Do just note in passing, though, God hates social injustice. And he loves the poor. And there are people involved in God's nation for whom God and his justice and his love for the poor were the last thing on their minds. Profiteers, they were there for what they could get. And who cares that God forbade it through law and prophets? What do they care? Why did they do it? Why were they led in this kind of route into this greed, this horrendous behavior? Well, verse 9 is fairly clear. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? There it is, isn't it? You are not walking in reverence of the Lord. You claim to belong to him, but you're not revering him. You have no thought to him in your financial doings. Where the wealthy should have been thinking first about revering God and then letting that flow out into fellowship so that the people of God is revitalized and renewed, Instead, they're oppressing the people with no thought of the Lord in their hearts, and bang goes the renewal. Of course, those of you who know your Bibles, if you're thinking with the sweep of salvation history in your mind, you should also be realizing that these are exactly some of the issues that led to the exile in the first place. No fear of God. Post-exile, it seems that everything remains the same. The problem hasn't gone away. More of that in later weeks. It's exactly what Jesus says in the New Testament, isn't it? That it is impossible to serve God and serve money. One or other of those things will become the object of our worship. We will either use our money and possessions to serve God, or we will make God secondary to our service of our money and possessions. And secondary really equals nowhere. That's what's happening here. Those of us who have high earning potential and the chance to make a lot of money, just prayerfully pause and take note in this passage. Maybe you're going to have the opportunity to do deals this week in a way that either serves God and the renewal of his people or serves money. Learn in this area of your life from these people who weren't revering the Lord and honoring his people. Dedicate your business life to his fame. Dedicate your financial dealings to building grace-filled fellowship. It's really struck in our home group 3 weeks ago when somebody said, it's just occurred to me that the Lord's resources at Crofton Baptist Church isn't just this building and what's in the church bank account and our ministry. It actually includes my house, doesn't it? And my wallet. And my car. Because the Lord owns me. That was a very, very interesting, useful, helpful comment. And it behoves all of us to think hard. What does it mean to not separate out, not compartmentalize? Well, church is the bit on Sunday and God owns that bit, but he doesn't have the rest. So that's the presenting issue here in Nehemiah 5. Renewal is colliding with the iceberg of broken fellowship, poverty and financial wickedness. Just as an aside, for those of us who don't have the opportunity to misuse money because we haven't got any of it, make no mistake, we can still destroy spiritual vitality by damaging fellowship in other ways. With our attitudes, our speech, the email that cuts, the unwillingness to forgive, the rumor mongering and gossip that we like to do among the people of God. Satan rubs his hands in glee when that kind of stuff happens. He enjoys every opportunity to set Christian against Christian. So just if you're sitting there thinking, this isn't me because this is describing wealthy people doing bad stuff, just bear in mind, we are not exempt from the implications of Nehemiah 5. If we want to see the people of God flourish and the fame of God held in renown. This is a story about breach of fellowship. And if you're struggling with breach of fellowship today, I don't know, maybe harboring bitterness in your heart, maybe you've been hurt by others, but you don't have any thought that you might initiate reconciliation, well, an application for you this morning is go put it right. Because we are all responsible for Christ-exalting fellowship. We are all responsible for loving one another. We are all responsible for doing what Jesus said when he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But you go and put it right because your anger's hindering your worship of the Lord. It's a story about breach of fellowship. What does Nehemiah do then in this situation? Well, let's have a little read from verse 7. Or verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain and new wine and oil. We'll give it back, they said, and we won't demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and his possessions every man who doesn't keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So first thing, on hearing, he's very angry, rightly angry. But he takes time to ponder, clearly wants to respond rationally. When he confronts and accuses them, nobody can say he was inaccurate or irresponsible or just flying off the handle. But confront them he does. There's no sweeping things under the carpet just because these people were influential. I had a pastor say to me recently that there was a situation that he ought to confront, except it meant confronting some of his church's major donors. Interesting. Should being a major donor exempt us? Should that be an acceptable sin? Interesting what sins churches find acceptable, isn't it? So, supposing you discover that one of us is committing adultery, do you expect Adrian to be round on the doorstep immediately? Of course you do. If you're not being rich in your heart towards God in your use of money, do you expect Adrian to be round on your doorstep immediately? Interesting, I bet you don't. Both of those things the Bible says are sin towards the Lord. Why is it that one is acceptable and one isn't? Nehemiah doesn't sweep things under the carpet. And he made it clear there are going to be consequences. Verse 13, he pronounces an oracle of judgment from God on them if they keep doing this. May God deal with you ever so harshly, he says. May he shake you out of his people. You see, it describes the people as God's own possession, a people belonging to him, God's very household. That's how God feels about this. These villains are destroying my household. They're thieving my possessions, while all the while making out that they belong. How would you feel if you found that house guests were making off with your money and selling your family into slavery? Through Nehemiah, God says, unless you repent, I'm going to shake you down. Let's not have this picture of God sort of turning them upside down, grabbing them by the ankles and shaking them so all the money drops out of their pockets. He says, you're not going to be part of my possessions anymore. I think the astonishing thing is that God gives these people a second chance. He is so gracious. In verse 12, they agree to give the money and the land back and not to extract any more. And frankly, it sounds like they're doing it through gritted teeth, because he has to get the priests and make them take a public oath in front of the priests and all the people. This sounds like the response of folk who have got publicly found out and who can't do anything else, but they're an awful long way from repenting in their hearts. The people of God should be the first to walk in repentance and forgiveness. That ought to be a primary characteristic of every single one of us, known for the quality of our repentance. And so Nehemiah confronted, and the people were rescued from oppression, and they rejoiced. But secondly, he also modeled leadership of a completely different kind. So, verses 14 and 15. From the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, so 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So he turned down the food. He turned down the extra governor's private tax of 40 shekels of silver, to which he was entitled, turned it down out of reverence for the Lord. And he says, neither I nor my men acquired any land, which he could have done with integrity. So he's notable as a leader for what he didn't do for himself, didn't feather his own nest. The Daily Telegraph could have looked as hard as they like at Nehemiah's expenses, and they could have looked till doomsday, and they weren't going to find out anything bad about this leader. He is utterly transparent in his financial dealings and his integrity, and everybody could see it. But he's also notable for what he did do for others. So, verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but they're doing it righteously and irreproachably. Or, verse 17, if you have a little look at verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. He's feeding the visiting dignitaries. He's bearing the cost of state rather than passing it on because the demands on the people were heavy. You Nigerian friends who always have 50 people in your home and there's always food on the table and you dispense wisdom and kindness and compassion, bless God for you. This is very much what's going on with Nehemiah here. Nehemiah had a job that allowed him to ride the gravy train if he wanted to. And he steadfastly refused to have a gravy train lifestyle. This is a guy with £1 million a year in income who says, I'm not going to have £1 million a year lifestyle. Instead, he got involved with everybody else, building the wall to the glory of God. That is leadership lesson 101, if we want to see spiritual renewal. Because Jesus Christ said, I haven't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Notice, verse 15, Nehemiah says, the previous governors and their assistants lorded it over the people. A lot of you are familiar with the story when some of Jesus' disciples come to him and they're kind of jockeying for position in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to them, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I am so pleased to be part of a church and a leadership team that gets that leadership is servanthood. I had a great leadership team away day, elders and deacons, yesterday. And one of the great impressions in my mind coming away is, what a bunch of servant-hearted folk you have leading. For every one of you who was there yesterday, and every one of you who leads in an organization or a team, just let me point you to a verse in 2 Corinthians. Just flick over to 2 Corinthians with me. So, New Testament. Somebody shout out a page number for 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1167, 1168. One 160. Okay, good. Great verses for leaders. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. And then verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Three critical little words. For Jesus' sake. We're your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Great leadership verse. We are servants for Jesus' sake. Every one of you who leads, whatever you do everything so that others get to know Jesus, so that others get filled with the Holy Spirit of God, so that others get involved in his purposes, so that others get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah knew that leadership was not all about the leader. It's about the people he serves. And you who lead, you fling yourselves into service so that other people can have Jesus. And you do it week in, week out. You pray, you prepare, you give yourself selflessly and often unseen. You climb around in the loft, for goodness sake. You do beautiful gardening, you print Crofton Times, you work on spreadsheets, you do kids' ministries, you send out soons, you offer lifts, you visit people in their homes and 1,001 other things, and you do it because you delight in the Lord and you want others to do so too. And it is an honor to know each and every single one of you. I thank God for you, and I pray for you this morning from Nehemiah 5:19, that God will remember you with favor for all you do for these people. So there are two critical things in this chapter that made the renewal falter and the people lose heart. There was a breach of fellowship, and there was sort of leadership abuse by the wealthy. When they are put right, the spiritual temperature goes up again. Verse 13, the whole assembly praise the Lord. And by chapter 6, verse 1, there is not a gap left in the wall. At which point the enemies of God realize that their threats and taunts haven't worked, their financial oppression hasn't worked, and they start to plot to harm Nehemiah personally. Okay, it looks like he's the linchpin, let's go for him. Just because things have started to go well again doesn't mean the enemies of the gospel go away. But that's for next week. Nehemiah was exemplary in his leadership at this point. We have a far greater and far more exemplary leader than Nehemiah. One who put aside his glory, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant and died on a cross to make us right with God, taking away our sins. Nehemiah fed hundreds out of his own pocket. Jesus fed thousands physically with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this morning is feeding billions around the world who are spiritually feasting on him and his truth and finding him satisfying, not for our stomachs, but for our souls. Nehemiah prepared ox and sheep and poultry and wine. The Bible says that God is preparing the greatest banquet in history, ready to welcome all the people who are his on the last day. Everybody who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, God's rescuing King. Adrian keeps repeating one of my favorite verses from Isaiah 25, where it says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest of wines. That's my favorite picture of heaven in the Old Testament. And it says he will destroy death forever, wipe away tears, and remove his people's disgrace. Well, Nehemiah led like this because he knew a God like that. Jesus redeems us for that. Nehemiah sustained and helped the people as God's leader and redeemer. The great leader and redeemer, Jesus, is sustaining the entire universe by the word of his power. Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall for the honor of God, the good of God's people, and for their delight and joy in the presence of the Lord. Jesus died and was raised to life to include us in the salvation and eternal joy of God. The Bible says he will keep you from stumbling and will present you before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy. Jesus' mission is a mission of joy. He is the greater Nehemiah. And the people worked with abandon for the glory of God to build a city on a hill that couldn't be hidden. And we are working here to build a fellowship that is also a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Visible, attractive, accessible community. So that God will be known and worshipped and famous in Orpington and Petswood and London and the world. Amen. Adrian.
Marcus, thank you for taking us through what's, when you read that passage, first of all, you think, what's that all about, don't you, Nehemiah 5? Well, we now know what it's all about. A big question that comes in the middle of this chapter. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And the song that we're going to sing, I'm going to suggest we remain seated, really, just picks up on that very theme about the heart of worship. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. This is a great song for us to respond to from this passage this morning. So let's remain seated, sing it reflectively in the light of all that we've heard from this passage this morning. Children return, let's stand, shall we, and sing a song which takes us right back to where we started this morning, to the hope of the cross, the hope of knowing Christ. Christ alone, my hope is found, he's my light, he's my strength, he's my song, he's a cornerstone, he's solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. This is a great truth to proclaim, which takes us full circle this morning, back to the cross, back to where we started as we took bread and wine together, that simple but profound meal. So let's stand and let this song come from our hearts this morning. Let's stand.
My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song.
Let's sing one final piece together while we're all back together as families, our children have returned, and let's bless the name of God. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Let's raise our voices as we praise the Lord together.
Blessed be your name.
concluding prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. So at the beginning of the service, we're going to have a very short but important members meeting, which will take place here in this room in just a couple of minutes. If you're not a member and you're a visitor this morning, there's tea and coffee served in the usual place, which is through this door on my left. We'll probably have a short break here, probably at 10 minutes, but please, as much as possible, stay in this room, unless you need to go somewhere in the meantime, you know what I mean? Children will be looked after. Chris, if you head, your children head in the direction of Chris, who's here at the front, and our young people. Chris will make sure that you're looked after. That means parents can stay here for the next few minutes. So about 10 minutes, if you can hold on here, and then we'll have this short meeting together. Oh, right. I get you. Okay, folks, if we could find somewhere to sit. Don't want to keep you longer than is necessary. So if you can find somewhere to sit so that we can do a quick head count in terms of numbers. So that's needed for our voting this afternoon. Terrific.
I'm sorry to be a bit of a bore, but can you please sit down and sit still while I count you? Because I can't count you if you're all dotting around.
The count has been completed, okay? Now, voting slips are being distributed at the moment. Please don't do anything with them. But we'll just make sure that everybody's got one. A couple of things I want to say by way of introduction, very, very briefly, and then just to clarify the proposal.
One more person just joined us, Andrew.
Let me just, I want to read a few lines of a letter which Nathan sent to us, which I thought was very striking. I reread it again this morning. It was the very first letter that Nathan wrote in response to us making this job known. So it was written back in July. And I reread it this morning. I thought in the light of the journey that we've travelled so far, it would be really good for you to hear this letter and some of the things which were on Nathan's heart when he applied to join us as our assistant minister. And here's what he said. His letter's written to Chris. I'm writing to express my keen interest in the assistant minister role at Crofton Baptist Church. Having felt God's call to the UK church, and particularly to facilitating discipleship, I am very excited by the possibility that this role brings. I am passionate about seeing individuals and whole churches come alive with the love of Christ in order to transform their local communities. In addition to this driving passion, I've studied at All Nations Christian College, which specialises in understanding and learning how to effectively partake in God's mission, both locally and globally. My aim is to be part of a church where its members and affiliates are growing in their love of Christ and impacting those around them with God's love.
Whether this is done through preaching, training, coordinating teams, or caring pastorally for individuals, I believe as God has given me the skills and the passion for a job such as this. However, while I may have certain skills and passions, I am aware of my need to develop further in many areas, and at Crofton I see a leadership team from which I can learn a great deal, as well as enjoy journeying with. I thought that really captures sort of Nathan's heart, and good for us to reread that, given the journey that we've travelled with Nathan over the last couple of months. So the proposal that we have in front of us this afternoon is essentially this. It's a unanimous proposal. I'm delighted to be able to say that this morning from the leadership team. That's the wider leadership team of elders and deacons to appoint Nathan Blackburn to the position of assistant minister here at Crofton Baptist Church. We've travelled that journey together. We've prayed. We had a good interview evening a couple of weeks ago. Church meeting to talk about it, and the time now has come to vote before God. You have a voting slip. Andrew likes to make clear to you how we fill those in, which I'm going to ask him to do in just a moment. But before that, let me just pray that God will lead us as we make this decision together. Father, I want to thank you again for the way in which you lead and the way in which you equip your people. Thank you for this journey that we've been on. Thank you, Lord, for leading us and guiding us through interview processes, through conversations that have taken place, through interviews that have happened. And thank you, Lord, for everything which brings us to this morning, to consider now as we take this decision together as a church family, whether or not to invite Nathan to join us as our assistant minister. We thank you for Nathan. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to him. But even more so today, we thank you for a man who wants to learn and to grow and to develop, who wants to be part of a team, who's passionate about helping people to follow Christ. And we pray that you will lead us as we vote together as a church family this afternoon. Thank you in Jesus' name for all of your leading and for all of your guiding. We ask in his name. Amen. Andrew, just give us the mechanics of voting before we put any marks on our piece of paper.
We need to appoint.
Oh, we do. Absolutely. Yeah. Got two scrutineers to commend to you, Duncan and Christine. If you're happy that they act as scrutineers, please raise your hands. Happy that they can do that job for us. And thank you very much. That's brilliant. Now, Andrew.
You'll see in front of you, you've got a voting form and there are two sides to it, no and yes. You put an X in one of those columns. If you wish Nathan, if you think it's God's will for Nathan to be appointed, you put a cross in the yes column. If you don't think that is God's will, you put a cross in the no column. If you don't fill in either column, it will be abstention. An abstention does not count in the voting and has no influence on anything whatsoever in period, total, that's it, nothing. Okay? And the usual rules surrounding special church meetings and votes in special church meetings apply. Okay? Has anybody got any questions about the voting procedure? No?
Explained in your own inimitable style, Andrew. Thank you. Right, we're clear on what we need to do. Let's make our decisions and make those votes now. Thank you. It's helpful if you can fold that piece of paper just once, preferably, and bring it to the end of the row so that our scrutineers can pick them up quite quickly. Brilliant, thank you. Well, that elusive cup of coffee and tea is getting a little closer. This is a good opportunity just to chat amongst ourselves for a few minutes. I know we've got a cup of tea and coffee in front of you, but let's just take that opportunity just to take some time just to talk to each other, maybe see how people around you are doing, and just sort of spend some time together. So let's use that time well.
I think you could pretty well say this is so.
Okay, coffee is just about served, which means that I can give you the result of our vote, and I'm absolutely thrilled to be able to tell you that Nathan has overwhelmingly been appointed as our new assistant minister. It's just fantastic news. Brilliant. And I'll pass that news on. Obviously, he needs to accept. What we've done is we've made an invitation today. He needs to accept. I trust that he'll be doing that. And let me just pray, and then we'll head for coffee, all right? Lord, we just want to pause and just to acknowledge your hand on Nathan's appointment. Thank you, Lord, for the endorsement of our church family on this process, on these interviews, on Nathan's willingness to come and to serve you. And, Lord, we just pray for great days ahead. As Nathan joins the team in a few weeks' time, we pray your blessing on his life and on Hannah's life. And we pray that very quickly, Lord, Nathan will settle into this new role as part of a new team, which you're bringing together here. And so we just rejoice, Father, at this great news. And we pray that it will come as a great encouragement to Nathan as well. We thank you, Lord, for all that we've learned from you, your word today, for the opportunity to praise and to worship you, to spend time together. Go with us into this new week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think coffee's still being served through this door, so don't get knocked down in the rush.